So today, we're in Acts 13, verses 13 through 41. Let's pray and get in God's word. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We pray that your will be done and that your kingdom come. Not just in this church, but everybody's individual life that's here. That they could walk in the freedom that you have so graciously offered to anybody who calls upon your name. Lord, that chains would be broken of the flesh, things that cause us to just be blinded to your goodness. Lord, today I pray that scales would fall off eyes, people would gain sight, and that they could glorify you in their life. We ask that you be just praised and glorified in this time of fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 13. It's a long passage. I'm going to read it all the way through and we'll get into it. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga, to Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, in about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" Do you guys get chills at that point? I'm just wanting to know if I'm the only guy in the room that gets chills at that moment. I want it to affect you like that. Verse 24, "After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there is one after me. There comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, having fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days for those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witness to the people. And he declares to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, as God fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, as he spoken this, 'I will give you the sure mercies,' which is also translated promise of David. There he also said in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he'd served his own generation, by the will of God fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God had raised saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man has preached to you the forgiveness of sins, And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he says this, behold, the despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. I want you to imagine for a moment that we just happen to be on the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea, and we're in a synagogue of Pisidia. Now, everybody in that room were two different types of people. There were Jews that were following after Yahweh, and then there were Gentiles who feared God. They had seen probably God work in some of these Jews' lives, and they'd seen God move and protect Israel over and over again. They probably heard multiple stories of miracles, and they'd come to this synagogue to learn more. You are those Gentiles today. You're sitting there being a God-fearer, knowing that he's the one that holds eternity. So Paul seizes the opportunity to serve his generation by speaking God's faithfulness through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So in verse 13, it stood out to me a little differently that John Mark departed from everybody. So when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Real quick, I'll back up. The question today, sorry, Ev, I know you were probably already on it. The question today is this: how are you serving your generation? So last week we talked about blindness, the blindness that causes you to twist the truth and not find real freedom. But today we're talking about how are you serving your generation. If you say, Garrett, I'm not blind, I'm not twisting the truth at all, I know exactly what the truth is, perfect. How are you going to serve your generation? So Paul and his party, we see this change in leadership. Luke had mentioned a few times in chapter 12 and two verses in 13 that it was Barnabas and Saul. I kept seeing this, Barnabas and Saul. But now all of a sudden it's Paul and his party. So now we see that there's this leadership change. And I started to think, like, well, what happens when leaders change within a group of people? Some people don't necessarily agree with it. Some people struggle with that a little bit, right? So here's what happens. The change in leadership could have sparked up John Mark leaving. I thought about all the other possibilities. I did a ton of research. We don't know why he left. He was a young man, late 20s, probably, early 20s, probably late teens, maybe at the youngest. But you figure a young man that was hanging out with Barnabas, I think he was like, they were related at some point. And now he's got this guy, Paul, who's from Tarsus, who is extremely zealous for the Gentiles because he knows that that's what God's called them to do. And now all of a sudden, John Mark's like, I think I miss home. Or maybe he says, the journey's gonna be too much. Or ministering to the Gentiles, I'm not quite sure where God, I'm not sure, I've heard this my whole life, and now I think that maybe this isn't for them. I don't know yet. We don't know all the things that he struggled with. But I always thought this, we've already experienced this here where people make a profession of faith and we go and baptize them. They come back out of the water. They're excited to, yeah, my life is going to change. And then they realize it involves work. They realize it involves dying to yourself. And so I also put it as a possibility that John Mark left as wavering faith. How many times have you been wavering in your faith where you go like, man, I want to be able to tell somebody, I want to be able to offer them prayer. They look like they're hurting, but I'm not educated enough. I'm not sharp enough on this. Well, how about this crazy idea? It just came to me. How about get educated? How about read the word? How about come to study? How about if you can't come to the studies that we currently have, how about you praying that the Lord maybe start a study in your home? I'll eliminate all the excuses that you have because I've seen what God did to Moses, if you guys know that story. If you don't, I encourage you to go seek it out and find out what God did for Moses, because Moses spent 40 years of his life trying to be somebody. He spent 40 years of his life trying not to be anybody, and then God says, I want the next 40 years of your life. And he goes, well, I'm not of good tongue. I'm not a good speaker. And he's like, that's fine, I'll give you your brother. What else you got? What else do you have? What's your excuse, right? So here's the map. So Cyprus is down here. So Cyprus is down here in the Mediterranean, right? They leave Paphos, which is on the west side of it, and they go up to Perga. From Perga all the way up to Pisidia Antioch is about 136 miles, 3,600 feet in elevation. And 136 miles. It was not going to be an easy journey. But there's a good chance the reason why they picked this, and who knows, let's just assume a second, since we're all the Gentiles sitting inside the synagogue in Pisidia, that at that moment, all the Gentiles that were there, and we're going like, why did he pick this place? Well, Sergius Paulus was the governor of Paphos. And maybe Sergius like, you know what, I have a friend that lives up in Pisidia Antioch. I would love for him to hear this. I'm not writing in the white. I'm just saying this could be a possibility, right? Because once you get saved, what happens? What happens? You got your top three people that you also want to get saved. And then those three won't be enough, and then you'll have your top 10 that you want saved. You'll have, I was talking this morning to somebody, and they were talking about family of people that are, they believe in a completely different faith, and it's like they're just being faithful. They're just loving them through it. They just want to see them come to know Jesus the way that they know Jesus. So 14 and 15 says this, but when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. I think I already went through all this. Okay, so on the Sabbath, so this is what happens is on in verse 15, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So here's what happens is on the Sabbath, they typically read what's called the Shema, which is this holy prayer that they read out of Deuteronomy 6. And here's the prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This prayer was prayed every day by Jews in the morning. It was prayed at Shabbat. It was prayed on the Sabbath. It would start out with this prayer. They'd start out with some of the Psalms. They would sing all these things, right? And then they would read the Torah. They would read part of the law. And then after they would read the law, they would read part of the prophets. It's called the Haftarah. And chances are by the text that we see and the apologetics that Paul brings to the next few verses that we're going to go over, we can kind of deduct the fact that they were probably reading Isaiah. So, after the teaching, after those readings, they typically would ask somebody, a qualified, competent Jewish man that would be there, that, hey, look, do you have a word or a word of encouragement for the body here? And it says right here in 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, saying, men of Israel, and you who fear God, and listen, I already told you, he's talking to Jewish people, and he's talking to Gentiles who fear God. And at 17, he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people that dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted hand, he brought them out of it. So why did God choose Israel? This is a question that goes on and on and on. Why did God choose the Jews? Well, thank you for asking. In Deuteronomy 7, it'll take me a second to get there. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, this is what it says. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And I asked myself, why would he do that? Then the Lord did not set his love upon you nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people. Israel at that time was the smallest of all the peoples. Isn't it funny how God uses the foolish things to confound the wise? You have the masses that do this, but then all of a sudden God chooses this select small group of people. I mean, we have a country that's like smaller than Jersey that's over there, and yet everybody wants to destroy Israel. They've constantly been trying to be exterminated over and over and over again. And I'm not saying that Israel doesn't make bad choices. Everybody makes bad choices. But I'm a guy that says they need to repent and believe in Jesus. And everybody else does too. So here's what election looks like and why we know that he picked Israel. He told Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth by him in Genesis 12. In Genesis 26, he extended the oath to Isaac by promising land and descendants like the stars, blessing all the nations. And then in Genesis 28, he extends this to Jacob, who is then called Israel. He promised him land, descendants like dust, even more descendants, right? Descendants like dust, blessing all the families of the earth. So the one thing that we can say that's a common thing in these promises to all the people of Israel at that time was that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Anybody have an idea who that blessing was, what that blessing was? It was Jesus. God chose the smallest, the least of people, that his very son would come through and bless all the families of the world. And it says, right in the same verse, it says that he brought them out of Egypt, right? So this is the deliverance that God brings in Exodus 6. They prospered and grew as a nation in Egypt, and Pharaoh perceived them as a threat, so that he enslaved them. And God told Abraham that this would happen in Genesis 15. So it wasn't like none of this was going to be a surprise to anybody. And then in verse 18, now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. I'm just curious, how long has God been putting up with your ways? How long has he been patient with you? They wandered in the wilderness because of unbelief. I want you guys to hear this. It was their unbelief the reason why they didn't go to the promised land sooner. Is your unbelief stopping God's freedom in your life? Is your unbelief causing you to say, this is going to bring me greater pleasure than anything that God has to offer? If I just had this one thing, are you coveting something so great beyond Jesus that you say, this is what's going to bring me my greatest happiness? Because we've got one or two choices. We either believe that the world's going to offer us a greater joy, peace, and love, and hope, or we believe that Jesus is going to offer that. Those are the options. And he put up with them. He literally sustained them during their unbelief. So even in ourselves, even in our own struggle, he's still so patient with you. Yeah, you're going to go through tough times. Yes, he's going to chasten those he loves. But what is that for? Is that just to tick you off? Or is that so eventually you come to the same point that some of the other people maybe been walking with them a little bit longer that you finally go, you know what? I get it now. He loves me so much. This is Paul's message. He's standing up telling all of them, hey, listen. He chose Israel. He chose them. He delivered them from Egypt. He was patient in their unbelief. If you guys want to hear the record of this, write it down in your notes, Psalm 78. It's a long passage. Read through the whole thing, and you'll hear exactly how God felt about the people of Israel that were in captivity. So in 19, so if he's going to do this, if he's going to elect them, if he's going to choose them, if he's going to deliver them, if he's going to be patient for them, why? And 19, he says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And here's where the inheritance comes in. Paul recounts Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, where he eliminates the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. He removed all of them from the land. And he distributed in the book of Joshua. This is the reason why we have the Old Testament. Because God made a lot of promises and a lot of prophecies of what would happen before they ever happened. So when you're reading in Exodus and you go like, oh man, they were all enslaved? It's all, yeah, go back to Genesis. He said it was going to happen in Genesis 15. And the land was promised to him. And the families of the world would be blessed by the seed that was to come. So here's the inheritance. And after they gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, during the time in Israel's history, God gave Israel judges to rescue them from oppression. See, here's what happened and if you can read it for yourself, I hope you do. Israel was constantly leaving God to go worship pagan gods. And you go, well, Garrett, I don't have that problem. I don't worship pagan gods. Okay. How about your job? Is your job more important than reading the word? How about addiction? Do you have an addiction that's pulling you away from really fully surrendering and resting in the addiction of Jesus? What about if it's money and finances? You're so fixated on money and finances all the time. That's all it is. Or you're so desperate in your relationship with the person that you're with that you expect them to bring all the joy and hope and peace that you possibly wanted, but that's not their job. That is what Jesus brought. So Israel's worshiping pagan gods for some reason, thinking it's going to bring them greater joy. So God says, fine, I'm going to bring you judges to rescue you from them and rescue you from the oppression of the people, because they're going to keep putting their thumb on you. So verse 21, and afterwards they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now we know Saul started out really well, but then he didn't. Just like so many of us, I think sometimes we have the best intentions. We want to start out well. Us as husbands, we want to ask our wife to marry, and we're gonna be like, yeah, this would be the best thing. I'm gonna provide for you. And then you realize that they don't do all the same things that you do, and maybe they're cleaner than you are, and you frustrate them. Maybe this is just my story I'm sharing with you guys. But here's what happens is I have the best intentions, and then for some reason, in my own complacency, other things take priority. Other things in my life, I just nudge it up just one tick up above Jesus. One tick up above fellowshipping with his people. One tick of just to isolate myself to say, hey, look, nobody knows what I'm going through and I don't feel like sharing it with anybody. Am I the only one? Verse 22 and 23, and when he had removed Saul, he raised up for him David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. Now, some of you in the room know David's story really well. David started out great, man, this young kid slinging Philistines, like, he was the one that's like, take this armor off of me. I'm going out. Does he know what God I serve? Like this, like, totally kid that was pumped, right? And as time went on, he became complacent. When kings were off at war, he was at home. He was at home trying to fill the lust of his flesh and kill the man, a godly man. And in that, he had a friend that came to him and said, hey, look, you've taken what's not yours. And David repented. But God still wasn't done with David yet. He had promised that a seed would come through him, right? So he raised up a king. This is 2 Samuel Chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant. By God, God promises to establish an eternal kingdom from his seed after him. And God will be a father to that son, is what it says in 2 Samuel 7. The son will be chastened for sin, but God's love will abide in the eternal reign of Jesus. That God's mercy would never leave him. Verse 24 and 25, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." I want you to hear this guy's testimony. Paul's talking to a bunch of Gentiles saying, this is the inheritance that God, if he chose Israel and he delivered Israel and he was patient in their unbelief, and now he's laying out the entire inheritance of Israel. I want you to hear the heart of John the Baptist. You and I hardly ever look at Jesus like this. That we're not even worthy to loosen his sandal straps. Do you hear his testimony? Do you see where Jesus sits? Jesus sits on a throne for him. Too many times we have Jesus in the back seat or on the passenger seat or maybe collecting dust on a coffee table. He said, I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal straps. Do you guys see Jesus like that? He's pressing them. He's saying this inheritance that was given through the seed of David that was to come was a savior. The savior that had been promised all along that was going to bless all the families of the world, that the savior that was going to come, this is him. This is the one. John saw him. And John preached the baptism of repentance. This was a public ceremonial act that symbolizes a heart level turning from sin towards God in preparation of the coming Messiah. That's what the baptism of repentance was. These Jews didn't know what Christian baptism was. They didn't know that we were identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would not deny him before man. They didn't know that. They were just saying, hey, look, I need to get right with the Lord, and I need to repent and prepare my heart. And John preached it, saying, hey, look, He was the one calling in the wilderness saying, hey, there's one that's going to come. There's one that comes after me. In Isaiah 40, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness prepares the way of the Lord, makes straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant to whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Why do I bring all these up? Just like those LDS kids that I talked to this week, the sign of a prophet is one when the prophecy comes true. Unfortunately, the LDS church, like so many other religions that are out there, there are so many false prophets that are out there, they have to be completely disqualified. In Deuteronomy, it literally says that you're to kill the prophet. So he's explaining to the Jews in the synagogue, plus all the God-fearing Gentiles, saying, hey, listen, just so you know, this one that prophesied of this one to come in Isaiah, that was John the Baptist. Hey, just so you know, in Malachi 3, when it says the one that's crying out in the wilderness to say, make straight your paths, that was John the Baptist. So now they're struggling now. Now the Jews are going like, whoa, wait a second. Did I miss this? And the Gentiles are hearing it for the first time. They're going like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. If this is the guy, what does that mean for us? Verse 26 and 27, here's the readdressing. Anytime somebody's up there giving a speech and he says, hey, family, listen up. It's a reinforcement of what he's saying. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among who fear God. He's including everybody once again. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. The word of this salvation has been sent for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled in the condemning of him. Salvation has been sent. God's appointed Savior is Jesus. Paul prepares a warning against unbelief. This is what's happening. He's preparing this warning against unbelief. He essentially says, Pisidia, do not be like those in Jerusalem who chose not to know him. So he's telling them, those people in Jerusalem, they didn't know him. They didn't see him. They didn't even try. So now he's bringing this to the attention. He's like saying, hey, look, this is a master class in how to share the gospel. It is a master class when you tell somebody, how certain are you going to be able to make it home today? 156,000 people die every day. Can anybody raise their hand and say they know when they're going to die? It is so important that today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day of rest. And he tells them that very thing. He says, look, don't be like Jerusalem. They have fulfilled the voices of the prophets. And I thought, what do you mean fulfilled it? Was this already said? Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3 say this. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. No form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This was written somewhere 700 years before Jesus came. 700 years before the Messiah was to come. And he's saying, you despised him. You didn't esteem him. We have to ask ourselves, does your life despise him? Or does it just absolutely glorify him in everything that he's done for you? Do you esteem him in your life, or do you esteem stuff and things? Do you covet certain relationships that have been broken? Do you covet your pain? Do you covet those things? Is it full of excuses, or do you esteem the one who was prophesied 700 years prior to that he said there was no beauty in him for us to even care? We covered our face from him. And in verse 28, 29, 30, and 31, it says this, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee and Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. In Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Find no fault in him. He washed his hands of the whole situation. He said, I don't want anything to do with this. But they kept pressing him. If people aren't pressing you, believe me, you're going to press yourself. You're going to press yourself into unbelief. You're going to disqualify yourself and say, I've done too much. I've done too much. There's no way he'll forgive me again. But if it says that he came and paid the debt, all of the debt, how much debt do you have left? This is the God that we serve. He gives you grace and mercy that you do not deserve. He gives me grace and mercy I do not deserve. He's offering grace and mercy to this synagogue in Pisidia. And these people are sitting there seeking the Lord. And they're not going to convert to Christianity. That's not what it was. Their hearts were being prepared for the Messiah that was to come. They're just putting the Messiah rightfully where he belongs. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, it says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All We, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is still 700 years before him. He's literally telling all those Gentiles, all those Jews, you're like sheep. You guys have all gone astray. The message is still relevant today. If it makes you uncomfortable, that is a good thing. If you don't care, we need to pray for you. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. Anybody have any idea who the rich guy that was he was talking about? Joseph of Arimathea. He was the rich man that gave his tomb up for Jesus. Once again, predicted prophecy that was fulfilled. In Acts 1:3, it says that he presented himself alive for 40 days prior to ascending. So for 40 days, Jesus hung out with all the people, revealed himself to his apostles. And at one point in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul writes, and during the 40 days, he was seen by 500 brethren at one time. Now, just so you guys know, I know some of you know what coercion is, and I know some of you guys don't know what that is. So here's the reality is, if I'm trying to come up with a really make-believe story, crazy story, I'm going to come and tell Eloy, I'm going to say, hey, man, this is what we're going to say, okay? He's like, okay, good. And what's going to happen from it? Well, we're going to die for this, just so you know. Let's do it. And then he goes, hey, well, we're going to need a lot more people because I don't want to be the only one that's dying. So they tell 500 more people. Just to let you know, mass hallucination isn't an option. They've already studied through this whole thing. There's people way smarter than us that has gone through the books, gone through the psychology and everything. Mass hallucination is not even a possibility for this. This was 100% a physical representation. If you guys don't believe that he was resurrected in an actual physical body, there's religions that are out there that do not believe that he had a physical body. When we get to heaven, you can ask Thomas if he put his finger in his hand and his finger in his side. And because when Jesus said, put your hand here, don't doubt again. That's what he told him. So there was a physical body to Jesus. Now for Christians, it's kind of easy for this. It's kind of easy for, because we've heard it for most of our life. But there's people that are out there that believe that there was no physical body resurrection. And in Galatians, so this is referencing verse 29, which says, he fulfilled what was written concerning him, took him down from the tree. In Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we, verse 32, 33, 34, 35 says this. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He had spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16. Our whole faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. The prophecy, the persecution, the atonement, the burial, and the empty tomb. It was already said in Hebrews when Paul said the same thing. He says, hey, look, just outside the walls is David's tomb. We can go visit it. The remains are still in there. To this day, David's remains are still in the tomb. You talk to other religions, Islam, they know exactly where Muhammad's buried. But there's an empty tomb for Jesus. In fact, they have an entire church that's built on over the top of the tomb now, that's in Israel. The tomb is empty. And it says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with the fathers and saw corruption. His body decayed. This is what they mean by corruption. The body decays. And then he says in 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. David held to the promise of God. He had served his own generation. Are you holding to the promise and serving your generation? We've talked about this many times. God has a plan and a purpose for you, but it's his plan, not yours. His plan is that you would reach and touch everybody in your within your realm, that you're willing to just surrender yourself and receive all the little divine appointments that God has for you to share his story, to share his life in your life, to live it out in a mighty way. Paul ties that promise of David to Jesus, who would not stay in the grave. And verse 38, 39, this is where it really gets good, right? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is Paul's offer. This is the offering. Everybody that was sitting there in that synagogue today, men and brethren, right? I've told you our whole history of God's prophecy of what was to come, why he chose Israel, what he did for the fathers to deliver them out of Egypt, to give them the judges, to give them Saul, to give them David, all for a promise that was going to come, just happens to be in our time. And so I offer this to you for forgiveness of your sins, that you could be justified before the Father. Let me explain to you guys a few things about justification. For those that are new to the faith, I think it's important that we know these things. To be justified before God means that you stand before him in the courtroom. Jesus stands alongside you and says, I pay all of her fines. Put her debt on my tab. Put his debt on my tab. So now the Father doesn't see you. He sees you through the lens of Jesus. I see you now, but when I look at through the lens of Jesus and I see nothing but perfection and I see somebody has no sin, you're like, Garrett, I know myself. Well, here's the thing is, if God looked at you directly, you're absolutely right. Isaiah said it. He would see filthy rags. He'd see this brokenness. But because Jesus, now you're justified. So now we have something called sanctification. To be sanctified means that the rest of this life that you're here, as you pick up your cross every day and you follow after him, you become to look more like him. You're less triggered. You're less emotional about things. You have more peace. You're gentle. I needed Jesus to be gentle. You go, Garrett, you're not very gentle. I'm a lot more gentle than what I was. You want testimony of that? Talk to my wife. Talk to my kids. My birthright's right over here. I needed the peace. There was so much stuff going on up here, I was done with it. And I think that's what has to happen. You have to finally get sick and tired of realizing that you can't do it. The people that are broken around you cannot do it either. You're not going to find salvation through me. You're not going to find salvation through the person that you love the most and you think that loves Jesus more than you. You're not going to find salvation in them. You're going to see God's work in their life and then go, well, I want that. I want that kind of peace. I want that kind of passion for God's word. I want to be bold enough to speak it out in faith. I want to be a staff in God's hand. I don't want to keep living this mediocre walk with the Lord. So Paul offers the greatest offer known to man. Forgiveness is proclaimed, not earned. Men could never live by the law without a temporary sacrifice. And in Jesus, he justifies all who believe in him and his eternal sacrifice. This is a public declaration to all generations until he returns. You don't get to live out your faith quietly. You don't. People are going to see it, but guess what? Sometimes you have to say it. You have to say what it is. You have to say the thing. Because here's the warning. In 40 and 41, this is the warning I told you guys that was coming. He says, "Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken to the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." That's Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Paul quotes it, where God raises up Babylonians to judge the unrighteousness of Judah, ties it back to Jesus, where God raises Jesus and those who don't believe leads to eternal judgment. This is what was happening during that time in the minor prophets. There was this craziness that was going on, raised up Babylon to go ahead and judge Israel, and now he's raised up Jesus. So how do we apply it? It's easy to give up or walk away when things get tough. This was what I saw in verse 13 with John Mark. It's easy to give up and walk away. Immaturity in your faith with no effort to go will cause you to freeze or hide. Your procrastination doesn't help out your walk with the Lord. Your procrastination, your unwillingness to put God first and put uptick everything above him will slow it down. And the fact that God says, "Hey, look, I want to use you to speak in that person's life, but we need you to finally start believing it yourself." How is anybody going to believe in something that you don't live out by faith? If your life is a constant complaint and a constant struggle, why would I want your Jesus? Is that fair? Verses 14 through 16, God sets up a divine appointment. God sets up divine appointments all the time in work, community, and family. Study as if you were going to teach it to someone. You, Garrett, but I'm not a teacher. Teaching in the Bible is just a proclamation. If you just had a really good meal last night, went to a restaurant, service was great. Oh, the food was so good. Would you tell somebody about it? You would tell somebody about a meal that is going to pass in about 8 hours, but yet you wouldn't tell them about Jesus that is going to be eternal? Make it make sense. Make it make sense. Our heart should be, yes, I've received this gift. Yes, it tastes so good. It is a struggle. My taste buds aren't used to all this, but for some reason, I'm satiated. I'm so full. Share what you have learned at home first. And if you don't have nobody at home, share with a neighbor. Share with a friend. Share with people at church. But study as if you were going to share it with somebody. Verses 17 through 22, Paul shared God's story of faith. God's story of faithfulness. He has been so faithful to you. Write down your gospel timeline, your story of Jesus, when you felt him call you, his patience with you, when he came through in a mighty way. Write it down. Don't forget it. 23 through 37, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is fact. It's not wishful thinking. Know and share the story with yourself. If you can share the gospel with yourself, it makes it so much easier as a practice than to share it with other people. Because now you're not fumbling over the words. You've shared it with yourself. If you have somebody that you love, can I just challenge you this week? In addition to listening to worship and starting your day off in worship, can you just go and share Jesus with them? Can you say, "I'm so thankful that God's grace and mercy is upon you, that you're no longer the person that you were, that he's called you to something mighty, I'm so thankful I get to do this and walk this out with you. Can you just say that to somebody this next week? 38 and 39, you have been justified by Jesus' work, not yours. If you could earn heaven, I guarantee you, you wouldn't want Jesus. If you still think that you're earning it because of your past ways, because the past thoughts or misconstrusions of the word or the text or whatever it is, that all of a sudden now you got to work and wherever you come short, Jesus fills in the blank for you. It doesn't work like that. He's perfect. He just says, put your debt on his tab. If he does that, here's what happens. You now then just live for him, whatever that may look like. So begin to remove doubt and stop trying to earn heaven. Instead, submit to the one who saved you and live a life that is pleasing to him. If you say that you live for Jesus, then you can no longer live for you. 40 and 41, many believe, but few will surrender. There is a clear warning to those who profess Christ but live for themselves. He says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is Matthew 7. This is what Jesus said. So back to our question, how are you going to serve your generation? How are you going to serve it? Who around you desperately needs to hear this? And then maybe you need to hear it first. Let's pray. Lord, I love passages like this where we get to hear Paul's changed life to affect his generation, to be used for the generation that you've given him, to share your word and to live it out, to be one who's completely unabandoned, completely unbound by himself, that he can just follow after you, Lord, and everybody in his wake, that you would just use him, that your spirit would speak through him, and that people would be forever changed. Lord, I pray for that same thing for everybody in this room, that today would be the day that they would be reminded that you paid the debt, and because you paid the debt, we should probably follow after you. That it's your plan, your purpose. Lord, I pray that you would use this church by your spirit and that the wake that comes after it touches all the people that they so desperately want to know you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.